The ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
Well, good morning. For those who drove up this morning, welcome. Welcome up to Pine Valley. Thanks for making the drive this Sunday morning, and let's worship the Lord together. Pastor Mark will finish our last message on the topic of discipleship. But before I do, you've gotten to know him. He shared a little glimpse of what the Lord has been doing in his personal life, in his family. But I wanted to share a little bit about how the Lord has been using Radiance Church, Pastor Mark's church, to bless the nations. Just a few things that have happened over the last 7 years is through Radiance Church, they planted another church up in NorCal called Renewal Church. It's up in Sunnyvale, right? Sunnyvale, like just north of San Jose. I always think about Sunnyside from Toy Story, but it's Sunnyvale. Okay, anyway. So Sunnyvale, Pastor Ulysses, who spent some time with Pastor Mark, also planted a church there and doing well. Radiance Church has also sent a missionary off to Romania, a sister, who is working at an orphanage in Romania, and really also in the midst of serving in an orphanage, seeing what the Lord is doing there in that region, in that area as well. And I think Pastor Mark has visited a couple times just to see if even a church plant can come about, you know, sometime in the future, and so we can pray for their church. And that just earlier this year, they sent a family, Pastor John Moon and his wife Stephanie, down to Guatemala in Coban to launch a school that's starting in this town of Coban. And so as far as I know, and you can clarify, this year, this school that was launched started off with kindergarten and first grade. And I think they had their first student enrollment. And their plan, of course, is to make have the capacity to do a full elementary and beyond that in Coban. And so the Lord has been using just the Radiance Church to continue to bless the nations. I think it's a testament of God's grace and power just to survive in SF as a church plant. But through the Lord's ministry and guidance, we're blessed that Radiance is also doing the work to the nations. So let's continue to pray for Pastor Mark, his leadership, his staff, the people of that church, the brothers and sisters, but also his church. Let's welcome up Pastor Mark one more time to give us the message.
Try to avoid some of the feedback. It's been an incredible blessing for me to spend this weekend with you, and I don't know if you've been blessed, but I have, so I guess that's what counts. You know, as a guest speaker, I feel like in some ways it's my responsibility and my privilege to share some topics that, you know, maybe you don't hear on a regular cadence in church. And, you know, most pastors don't like to talk about things like submission or money. But, you know, I bring these up at retreats. And sometimes the theme, you have to like stretch the theme, right, in order to get that in. But the topic of discipleship lends itself very well to talking about the subject of money. And when you look at Jesus' teaching, what you realize is that he teaches more on this subject more than hell, his teachings on hell and heaven combined. Jesus recognized that if there is one obstacle, one barrier to following him, it is wealth, it's money, our pursuit of success. And so I think this is an opportune time for us to talk about this, especially as we enter into the holiday season, right? I can't believe there's already a slide for Thanksgiving. You guys always have a retreat this late in the year, yeah? Yeah, so you guys go right into Thanksgiving. But, you know, what will we be reminded of as we, you know, go into the season? Well, the abundance that we share in, right? We'll have plenty of food, more than enough food, and we'll join, you know, the over 100 million Americans that will go out probably this year, Black Friday shopping during the holidays, and spending close to $1 trillion. Think about that. $1 trillion or close to that level will be spent here in the U.S. economy. And so this idea of wealth and riches are things that we generally need to understand and to talk about, because when the scriptures are talking about the rich, it's talking about us, right? And most often, no one considers themselves to be rich, because you can always point to someone else who has more money, who has a more luxurious lifestyle than you. But objectively speaking, most of us in this room, except for the students, right, will be in the top 5% of wage earners in the world, if not the top 1%. And that's the reality. And students, you will make money as well, I'm sure, you know, as long as the world doesn't fall apart before then. But just kidding, it won't. But, you know, that is the reality of the type of churches, right? The demographic that we have in our churches, especially in AMI. And so this is an incredibly important conversation that we need to have. And in this passage, what we see is we see Jesus challenging all believers to follow him. Once again, right? This idea of discipleship. And for those of us who have money or who will have money, what we realize is that there are many traps that we can fall into that will make God a distant second in our priorities, that will make discipleship an increasingly more difficult thing for us to do. And there are three traps that we see and three reasons why we fall into these traps. The first one is this. Over all of that, is this: we overestimate our moral goodness. Two, we underestimate our need for God. And third, we overlook the impossible grace, this immeasurable grace that is needed for our salvation. Now, you know, I have lumped myself into, you know, this bucket of the wealthy. And the reason why I've done this is not that long ago, about a year ago, an Uber driver picked me up at my condominium in San Francisco, which is a rent control unit in a nice part of the city. And the conversation began by him saying, "Wow, you must be rich to live here." And, you know, at first I was like, you know, I'm honored that you think I am rich, right? And I thought, you better recognize, right? I am, right? And, you know, they say perception precedes reality. And then, you know, as those thoughts began to go through my mind, I started to feel embarrassed, because that isn't the way that I want to see myself. That's not the way that I want others to see me either. But for an Uber driver barely making ends meet in the city, I could see why he would make that type of assessment. He was getting ready to fly out, coming out of a nice apartment unit. And that's the reality that we live in, right? most of us. Even, you know, a pastor, right, making a moderate level income will be considered to be wealthy by many, many people, even in our society. And the traps that we see this rich young ruler falling into are the very same traps that we fall into as well. And so this first trap of overestimating our moral goodness is a reality. Because at the beginning of this interaction, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as he often does, replies with a question. And he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he goes down, you know, this long list of the list of the commandments, right? And he says, "Have you kept these commandments, right? Have you not committed adultery? Have you not murdered? Have you honored your mother and father?" And without blinking an eye, the young man says, "You know what? I have kept them since my youth," right? And I could only imagine what must have been going through Jesus' mind, right? Really? Right, you've kept all of those perfectly since you were young. You've never disrespected your parents or lied or stolen. And what this highlights is the fact that wealth does cause us to moralize away our sin and to justify our behavior. You know, I found this fascinating TED Talk on this subject. And the research of this social psychologist, he proves the warning that Jesus gives to the rich. And, you know, before we look at the clip, I want to set it up for you, because basically what the research is based on a game of Monopoly, which has, you know, obviously caused many, many fights in family and friends. You know, I cheat all the time. My kids hate playing Monopoly with me because the worst part of me comes out. And in this particular game, for research purposes, it was rigged that whoever won the flip of a coin would be given the advantage of starting with twice the amount of money. They would be paid double when they pass go, and they were allowed to roll two dice instead of one. Completely unfair set of rules, and it's interesting, you know, what comes out of that. So let's take a look at the video really, really quickly here.
I love pretzels. And as the game went on, one of the really interesting and dramatic patterns that we observed begin to emerge was that the rich players actually started to become ruder toward the other person. Less and less sensitive to the plight of those poor, poor players, and more demonstrative of their material success. More likely to showcase how well they're doing.
I have money for everything. You owe me $24 before.
Lose all your money since.
I don't buy it. I mean, I have so much money. I have so much money, it takes me forever.
I'm gonna buy out this whole board.
You're gonna run out of money soon. I'm pretty much untouchable at this point.
Okay. And here's what I think was really, really interesting, is that at the end of the 15 minutes, we asked the players to talk about their experience during the game. And when the rich players talked about why they'd inevitably won in this rigged game of Monopoly, they talked about what they'd done to buy those different properties and earn their success in the game. And they became far less attuned to all those different features of the situation, including that flip of a coin that had randomly gotten them into that privileged position in the first place. And that's a really, really incredible insight into how the mind makes sense of advantage. Now, this game of Monopoly can be used as a metaphor for understanding society and its hierarchical structure, wherein some people have a lot of wealth and a lot of status, and a lot of people don't. They have a lot less wealth and a lot less status and a lot less access to valued resources. And what my colleagues and I for the last 7 years have been doing is studying the effects of these kinds of hierarchies. What we've been finding across dozens of studies and thousands of participants across this country is that as a person's levels of wealth increase, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down. And their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increases. In surveys, we found that it's actually wealthier individuals who are more likely to moralize greed being good, and that the pursuit of self-interest is favorable and moral.
Two thousand years ago, Jesus told us essentially the same thing without wasting 7 years of his life on nihilist research, right? We sometimes forget, you know, the mind-blowing brilliance of Jesus, because not only was he the most loving man to walk this earth, he's also the smartest man. Right? He knows the human heart so well. You know, he doesn't have to do research, right? It's something that he implicitly understands and knows. And there is no one who has uncovered the human heart like Christ has done. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. He's uncovering our hearts and this young ruler's heart as well. And in a certain sense, money does feel like we are more moral than those in poverty. Why? Well, because we don't have to steal like they do. And in the conventional sense of stealing, we don't have to do that. We can honor our parents with our finances. You know, in holidays like this, we can actually give some money away to the poor and feel good about ourselves. And on the whole, money reinforces this false idea that we are good people. Otherwise, why would we be so rich, right? If I'm not a good person, why do I have all this money? Surely God has blessed me. And this is what leads us to moralizing away sins like greed, our lack of compassion, our self-centeredness, our arrogance, even our coldness towards others. And what you see, and what's fascinating, is out of the Ten Commandments, Jesus picks the five that relate to our relationship with people. And I find this to be of significance. He's saying, you know, as an extremely rich person, here are these five commandments that deal with your relationships specifically with people, and for some reason, you don't think you've broken any of them. This young man has been moralizing away his sin against other people. And this interaction between wealth and our relationship to others, it's a complex one. Money makes you act like you despise everything else in comparison to your pursuit of wealth and success. And, you know, for example, especially with the demographic that we work with in the Bay Area, a person who works 80, 90, sometimes 100 hours a week will have so little energy for their marriage or for their children. And then when their marriage and their children's lives begin to fall apart, they sit there wondering, what happened, right? I did nothing wrong. I lived a good, virtuous life. Why is this now happening to me? And hopefully, you know, as we work with them, it will dawn on that person that the messaging of their life for years upon years was that I didn't care about anything else, not to the same degree that I cared about my pursuit of wealth and success. I recently read an article in the New York Times about Steve Jobs' relationship with his daughter, and it paints such an ugly picture of the person behind all of that wealth, all of that success. At a family therapy session, his daughter confessed that she, growing up, was lonely. And, you know, one time, and she wanted her parents to come and say at least good night to her, you know, as she put herself to sleep. And the response that she received from her stepmother was absolutely cold-hearted. She said, "Your dad and I are just cold people. We don't do those types of things." And you see what wealth does, right? It hardens our hearts to these relationships that mean so much. And, you know, that is the real hidden danger. And this hidden danger of overestimating our moral goodness is ultimately tied to something else, which is equally important. And that is, we begin to underestimate our need for God. And, you know, good people, especially good people with money, sense that there is no real need for God in their lives. And, you know, if you remember, Jesus, he sets up this entire conversation by asking the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good alone." And if you read between the lines, it's really a thinly veiled declaration of his own deity. Jesus is telling this man, "You call me good
because you inherently recognize that I am divine, that I am God himself. And what Jesus is doing is he's juxtaposing his own moral perfection, and he attempts to cast this light onto the reality of this man's spiritual state, right? That, you know what, you are not as good as you think, and you have a desperate need for God. And as Jesus goes down this list of commandments, you'll recognize that he leaves one commandment out of the six that deals with our relationship with people. And what is that one commandment? Well, it's covetousness, right? The 10th commandment of the 10 is thou shalt not covet. But what is coveting when you explore it down to its bottom? Well, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says covetousness is idolatry, right? It is putting a different God into your life. And for this young rich ruler, not only was money God, I believe he thought himself in the very same light. I am that close to God myself. That's how good I am. And because of that, Jesus offered this chance to follow him. He said, I have no need really of you. I'm God on my own throne, and I don't need to give up everything. And the brilliance of Jesus is this. He leaves that commandment out because he knows it won't strike his heart. But he challenges him in exposing that covetousness by asking him, well, if you want eternal life, if you truly want to follow me, then give up all your money to the poor, then come and follow after me. And, you know, on the surface, you know, if you think about it, it seems rather unfair, right? Because if Jesus walked into this room, right, and said, everyone in this room, come on now, sell everything that you have, I think some of us would think, you know what, I don't know, Jesus, I'm not sure I could do that. You know, if I'm thinking honestly to myself, I don't know if I could do that either. And, you know, if Jesus came in and said, you know, sell your house that you just bought, give up your career, give up all your savings, it's an incredibly hard ask. And to be fair, what you have to realize is that this is the only time in the scriptures where Jesus actually makes such a demand from an individual. So you can take a deep breath here, right? He's not going to do that to you, right? This is an exception to the norm. But we do have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus, with this one person, go to this extreme? And the answer is, for the extremely wealthy, for those who are crazy rich, okay, giving away half your wealth makes no discernible difference in your lifestyle. If you have $1 billion, you give away half, 500 million, that changes your life not one degree, right? You are still extremely rich. And to expose this young man's idolatry, to expose the throne that he is sitting on, Jesus, give it all away. Give it all away. And that will ultimately change your life. And for those who are enslaved by their love of money, the best cure is to give it all away, because that's when you'll understand your desperate need for God. And you'll finally begin to see the areas of weakness and sin in your life that you've covered over with your material wealth and success. But, okay, before you completely exhale in relief, Jesus does describe a more appropriate response for those of us who may not be crazy rich, but who are on the path to good levels of success in our life. And I believe there's a very practical application for us that can be found in the parable of the talents. So, Matthew 25, let me read that for us. He also, remember Jesus talks quite a deal about money. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. You know, in some ways we have westernized this parable and made it far more general than I believe Jesus intended. But what this story is, the clear intention of this story is for those with money. In the West, we make talents seem very broad. Your gifts, your abilities, your resources. In a Jewish Middle Eastern setting, talents is money. That's all it's talking about. And actually, a talent is a great deal of money. It's 20 years of an average person's wage, a working man's wage, collected over 20 years. And so if we assume in our day and age, you know, very low estimate of $40,000, we're talking $80,000. And so this one talent, you know, a lot of times in the West, we look at this and say, oh, poor guy with only one talent. Oh, no, right? But it's not that. One talent is a large sum of money, approximate to $800,000, $1 million. And for him or her to sit on it, it was lazy, right? Incredibly slothful, untrusting of God. And what Jesus says is that should have been at least invested, right? It should have been invested so that there could be a return on this. And, you know, the challenge that I gave to our church, challenge I would give to those of you who have $500,000, $1 million in your savings, take that interest and give it to the poor at the least, right? You know, I know what CD rates are. I think they were about 2.7 last year. You have $1 million in the bank. That's $27,000 that you can give to the poor. It's a substantial amount. And I believe that's what the Lord is calling those who may not be crazy wealthy, but who do have wealth. And if the world's Christians would take that to heart, I believe we can solve so many of society's problems. Think about that, right? It's an incredible gift, incredible opportunity that God has given to us. And, you know, I pray that those of you in this room would take that challenge to heart. You know, I call it the one talent challenge for, you know, our church people. And take that one talent, that money that you have in your savings, that's plenty for you in your retirement, use that. Use that interest and use it and work it for the kingdom. You know, there's an old story I once heard about a farmer. It's not a real story, but it's a pastor story, so I'm going to tell it to you. It's about a farmer who had a cow that was pregnant, and to his surprise, when it came time for delivery, he discovered that there were two calves that were born, right? There were twins. And so he was so happy, so joyous about this unexpected abundance that God had poured out on him. And so his wife, being a godly woman, told him, you know, why don't you give one of those calves to the Lord, right? It's an unexpected bonus for you anyways, right? You know, give it to the Lord. And so the man decided happily, you know what, that's a great idea. So he nurtured, he took care of both calves so that he could sell one for God. Well, after a few weeks, turns out one of the calves became very, very sick. And although he tried to nurse this calf back to health, it eventually died. And, you know, the farmer, bitterly disappointed, heartbroken, he came into the house and he told his wife the bad news. And he said, the Lord's calf has died. It's always the Lord's calf that dies, doesn't it? When it comes to our finances, right? It's always the things, right, that, you know, belong to the Lord that ends up dying, you know, and we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of our heart and where that lies. And, you know, this is not a ploy, guys, for more offering here to Kairos. What I am asking for is finances above and beyond your tithe here, right? If you can. And, you know, in the Old Testament, the tithe is actually the minimum, right, that a person was meant to give. Those who had more were commanded to give more. Landowners especially were asked, you know, not to harvest everything on their plot of land, but to leave the fringes alone so that the poor could come and take, you know, what they needed to survive. And that's a wonderful challenge for us, right? To have that perspective on our wealth. Leave enough for the poor of this world. Give enough for the poor of this world so that they might be blessed as we are, and to join in our blessing. And what's fascinating about this parable here is that right after that is another parable where Jesus says, you know, to what you've done to the least of these, my brothers, if you've fed the poor, if you've given to those who are hungry, to what you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. And, you know, in the end, I don't think the Western Church needs more of your money. But what we do need is people whose hearts are set on obeying Christ. Right? That is what we need. Set on obeying Christ above their comfort, above their desires, above their retirement, above their own lives. And, you know, it's for me, as I, you know, think about my journey into, you know, wealth. And when I came out of college, my only dream was, Lord, I pray that I will make six figures in this life sometime. I never imagined I would reach, you know, that level being a pastor. It's crazy. Now, you know, this is not, you know, this orange and apples in the Bay Area, 100,000 brings you to moderate and low income, actually. But, you know, as, you know, I thought about, you know, this growth in terms of, you know, income in my life, I realized that it was changing me to a large degree. That the same zeal and the same compassion that I brought into ministry was being lost. And this passage spoke to me so clearly. And I realized there were things that I needed to change. There were areas that I was simply not obeying God in. And I pray that is what you're sensing now as well. That this is a challenge for every single one of us to look at, you know, what we have and how richly God has blessed us and to move from there. Because, you know, this morning, if you are a self-professed Christian, if you are a disciple, you may find yourself at odds with Jesus' views on wealth. And, you know, the words that he speaks to the church may be direct and pointed, but they do pierce the heart. And, you know, this is what Jesus says in Revelations. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, educated rich people don't like to hear that often, right? But Jesus says it like it is. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich with the true riches. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And on the whole, I think the wealthy are likely either to want nothing to do with religion or practice a superficial, inauthentic version of Christianity that costs them nothing. Right? That's the reality of money. When we went to San Francisco, I realized that there was a clear divide. We're on the poorer part of town. It's being gentrified, but very mixed economy. And I realized when we went out to the streets in that neighborhood, like people would talk to us, right? When we said, you know, we'd love to talk about faith and the church, people were more than willing to engage in conversation. But when we crossed over one street to where the wealthy are, it's called Lower Pack Heights. That even sounds rich, doesn't it, right? Pack Heights. Well, we're in the Fillmore, right? But, you know, the wealthy, you know, move one street over into the Pack Heights area. There, you know, when we sent out people, right, it's like sending them out to get slaughtered, basically. No one would talk to them, right? They would be given dirty looks. There was very little openness to engaging in any talk about faith and especially Christianity. And you see that's the danger, right? Either you close yourself completely from it or you practice something that is inauthentic to what we see scripturally. And so this is why we need even more of an understanding that the grace to save the wealthy, the rich, is a greater grace. It is an incredible and an impossible measure of grace that is necessary and needed for our salvation. And, you know, when Jesus sees that this man would rather keep his money, forgo the cost of following him, Jesus doesn't mince any words. And he tells everyone that could hear how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's incredibly offensive, isn't it? Right? It's so offensive. But it reveals this undeniable link between money and salvation. Now, here's the caveat. Giving away your money doesn't prove your love for God, but not giving it away is undeniable proof that you love money more than you love God. Right? That, I believe, is true. And in reaction to this very difficult conversation between Jesus and the rich man, all of those people that have overheard this very important discussion says, Who then can be saved? Right? This sounds impossible. After all, no rich person is going to give away all of their money. And Jesus gives them the famous reply, what is impossible with men is possible with God, right? He's talking about grace, isn't he? Right? This is impossible from your end. You cannot, your heart is not soft enough to do this. But what may be impossible with you is possible with God. And you know what? I think we all have to admit, it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, that it requires even more grace and an impossible measure of grace. But it is a grace that has already been supplied to us. The Apostle Paul describes this impossible grace in this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ has already set the tone. He's already set the example for us, hasn't he? Right? It's incredible. When we read that last portion of the account that we read in Luke, it's this clear depiction of the gospel. It reminds us of everything that Christ forgo and forwent for us, right? He left his throne. He left everything that he had for our sake. The richest person in this entire universe gave everything up so that we can, right? We can follow that example, right? In our own way, in the way that he calls us to. And as we do that, we begin to find life in all of it, in greater abundance. And, you know, you may not notice the subtle ways that money changes you, but it does, right? I think you have to own that. It does change you. And the reason for that is there is nothing that has greater power to enslave us and change us more than wealth. And for this very reason, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and despise the other. Therefore, you cannot serve both God and money. I'm going to leave you with this thought. The Gospel of Luke uses a very interesting literary device in which rich people are never, ever mentioned by their name, right? I think it's brilliant the way Luke writes it out. And what that is it's a warning that money can become your primary identity, and that in the process of trying to achieve this thing, that you will lose your humanity and risk your very place before God. And, you know, sadly, this is what I've seen over and over and over again, that as people begin to accumulate wealth, they drift further and further away from God. And they forget this amazing tenet of the gospel. Jesus did this for you. Now in return, would you lessen and loosen your grip on this idol in your life? It's been my journey as well. I am not exempt from this. And yet, as I have let go of this idol in my life, what I've seen is God has blessed my life in more ways, in different ways that I could imagine. And I pray that you'll walk into that blessing as well. Amen. Why don't we pray?